We'll read through verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. And let us stand together then in reverence to God and in reverence to his word by which he reveals himself and his will to us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Then, as we have been doing for some period of time, let's go back to the book of Proverbs, 29th chapter, and we will read one verse once again. Verse 9 of Proverbs chapter 29 for our text this evening. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of all wisdom, and that you give that wisdom to us in understandable form in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere throughout the scriptures. We thank you that though we are not wise in and of ourselves, that you are the one who is able to make us wise unto salvation, wise unto life. And we beg this evening that you would give us that wisdom which comes from above, not that which is from below, but that you would be in our midst to open our hearts to receive it with humility. Lord, we pray that you will write your word upon our hearts, that it might flow forth from us as a living principle, that you would call it to mind, that you would be the one who directs us by your word, that we might be like the Lord Jesus Christ, whose will it was to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. So, Lord, may we, like him, know your word, and would you give us hearts also to do it? For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And for his sake, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As Christians, as you know, we are commissioned to be in the world, but not of it. Were it not otherwise, in fact, I've often thought that it would have been much simpler if the Lord would simply redeem us, save us, and then take us home to be with the Lord. But the very fact that he does not do so, the fact that he leaves us here and then gives us a commission in his word, tells us that we have much to do, which is ahead of us. And yet we also must understand that while we are in the world, we are not to be characterized by the world. We are not to be of this world's system. We are not to be members of this world's kingdom. And when I say this world's kingdom, I'm not simply talking about the material realm. I hope you realize that. Many Christians have come to misunderstand and think that when the Word of God talks about the world and being worldly, that somehow it has to do with being material, and that the material is somehow evil. Well, we know that is not the case, because the Word of God teaches us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This material world, what we call the earth, the universe, is God's. It belongs to him. It is not inherently evil. Well, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that we know that all things are good. They've all been created by God. And so we must understand that when we talk about the world, we're not talking about the material creation, but we're talking about the fallen world system, which is in its essence Antichrist, which places another authority above that which is God's authority and lives as if God does not exist. So it is not the world in the material sense, but the world in the spiritual sense, that which is opposed to God, that which is of the first Adam, fallen in Adam. And so while we were in the world, while we are here in the midst of Adam's fallen race, yet we are not to be of the world, characterized by the fallenness of Adam. Now some would tell us that implies that believers are ill-equipped to deal with the worldly wise men of this age. And to be sure, I suppose if you were, and sometimes it can be something of a difficult thing when you're confronted with this, you may point to some examples to prove that point. For instance, if you listen from time to time to talk radio, there are times when you wish that some well-meaning Christians just wouldn't talk because they speak from a good deal of ignorance. And I'm not talking simply about ignorance with regard to the things of this world, but ignorance with regard to the Word of God. They make their point in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the point that they make is certainly not Christian. And that is an unfortunate thing. And what happens is that people look at those things and say, look at this. I mean, what kind of a bumpkin is this? If you're really going to be devoted to the Lord, then you simply are ill-equipped to deal with those who are wise men of this age. And so we don't deny that naivety can be found among professing Christians. In fact, it can certainly be found in us as well. But I want to point out to you that those examples are really demonstrations of the foolishness of unbelief. Those who make assertions in the name of Christ that depart from the Word of God which Christ has given is really nothing more than a profession of unbelief, not of faith. It is not the Lord's system which is found to be wanting, but rather it is the human system which departs from the teaching of the Word of God. As Christians, we are always to be prepared to answer the challenges that are leveled at the Christian faith. And that's why we read the portion from 1 Peter chapter 3. There are going to be challenges that come to us. And I want you to understand that God gives you everything that is necessary for wisdom. One of the things about being ready to give an answer is that you must learn to expect what is going to come back at you in order that you might learn to count the cost and that you might learn to respond properly as well. And we've spoken about this before, but I want to take the opportunity once again from this perspective to encourage you to prepare yourselves to be ready to give an answer. Read here, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Let's begin to think about what the text is telling us here then. First of all, I think what the Lord is telling us in this text is that you're to prepare yourselves for controversy by recognizing the inevitability, the certainty, if you can't spell inevitability, the certainty, I can't spell it either, I can't pronounce it, of controversy. Okay? It's going to happen. There's going to be controversy in this world. We've started off stating that the Lord has commissioned to be in the world, yet not of the world. He has also reminded us that in the world we shall have tribulation. If the world hated Christ, it is going to hate the followers of Christ. And the world did hate Christ. If the world hates the light because it loves darkness, it is going to hate those who are the reflections of the light. And so we are to understand that, but we are also to understand that while the Lord tells us that in the world we shall have tribulation, we are also to be of good cheer, for Christ has overcome the world. And the faith which he has given us, and this is the victory which overcomes the world, John tells us, even our faith. And so we must understand that it is defensible, but because of the very fact that it is defensible, it is going to also be a threat to those who hold an indefensible position, and you know it is indefensible because of the very reality of heaven and hell. Ultimately, those who deny God and his word and his truth are going to find out that there are sanctions to their unbelief. They cannot win. Their position is ultimately indefensible. But you need to understand that controversy is going to be unavoidable. I have been reading, and I have made allusions to it a number of times, and again, if you have the opportunity to read this book, if you are interested in church history, and if you're particularly interested or have ever asked the question, how in the world has it come about there's so much unbelief in the church, particularly in the mainline denominations, you really need to read the book Crossed Fingers by Gary North. It is simply an outstanding treatment of how the liberals, how unbelievers took over the Northern Presbyterian Church. And again, as we pointed out in the past, Gary North points out that it was really, the Northern Presbyterian Church was really lost, not by the aggressiveness of the liberals, but rather by the complacency of the moderates. The refusal to take a stand upon the truth, and the pursuit of peace and avoiding controversy at all cost. That was what cost the church, the Northern Church, PCUSA, that's what it is now. It used to be the UPC, I guess, USA, UPUSA. Well, at any rate, there are all kinds of alphabets in there, but you know where we're coming from. But it was not the aggressiveness of the liberals as much as it was the complacency of the moderates. And that is why, you see, they failed to understand the necessity of controversy. They failed to understand that in order to maintain the truth, and in order for the truth to progress, there must be controversy. Because when there is compromise, you know what happens. It is not the truth which wins in compromise. The truth always loses in compromise. You always have less of it at the end of the compromise than you do at the beginning. You will face controversy then, first of all, because of God's ordained antithesis. You go right back to the very beginning after the fall, and it is very important to notice that in God's pronouncement of the curses, God also pronounces a blessing. And it doesn't seem like a blessing, but he does. He says, I am going to put, when he speaks to Satan and curses Satan, the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. And you shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise your heel. Now we understand the blessing of the latter part, which speaks of Christ. And did I get it backwards? Okay, let me get it straight, because I don't want it backwards. The seed of the woman shall have his heel bruised, and the seed of the serpent shall have his head bruised. Okay, thank you. I don't want to get it backwards again. That is the promise. But we fail to see the promise also that of the antithesis, that God has given an antithesis that must be maintained because this is the mechanism by which the kingdom of God progresses. There's going to be a hostility between the two world kingdoms. There are two kingdoms, God's and Satan's, and those two kingdoms are antithetical. It is like light and dark. You cannot blend them together. It is like sin and righteousness. You cannot put them together. They are opposite principles. And so when we go back and we talk about Christ telling us that I want you to be in the world but not of the world, that's the very thing that he's telling us. The kingdom of God is within a fallen world, but it is not of the fallen world. It does not derive its authority. It does not derive its law. It does not derive its practice from the world, but rather is born from above. And so you're going to face controversy if you're faithful, because there's an antithesis between this world and the kingdom of God. You will also have controversy in virtually every sphere of thought and life, theoretical as well as practical. You can see it. Now, Naboth is a good example, I think, of how those two things come together. Naboth is an example of a wise man having both theoretical and practical problems with a fool. The fool was Ahab. The theoretical problem was that God had given as an inheritance the land of Naboth's birth. It was his land. God had given to him the commandment that property should remain within his family, and he was being faithful to that covenant. Ahab did not have that worldview. Ahab had the view that he could do whatever he wished to do. Well, ultimately, the theory came to the test. And in this particular case, of course, the power of the sword was with Naboth, was with Ahab. And Naboth, in the short term, shall we say, lost the fight. But it was a wise man having a controversy with a fool. Naboth set forth very clear reasons why he would not sell the land. But it worked out as a very practical difficulty. There was controversy. There was conflict because Naboth was a believer and Ahab was not a believer. And so you will have controversy in spiritual matters. What is the ultimate nature of reality? You know, that seems to be a strange thing, but people have views about those things. For you and me, the ultimate nature of reality is that God is ultimate in declaring what is and what is not. And once you get rid of the notion of God, then everything simply becomes chaotic. God is the creator of all things. And so as we look at the creation, we understand that it is not simply an arbitrary creation. It is not something that has always been, that as if matter were eternal. It is not something which has arisen in some type of evolutionary scale, going from bad to worse and disorganization to greater organization. But rather, we understand everything to be created by God and therefore having reference to Him. Those who do not have this view have an antithetical view to yours. And so you are going to disagree about the ultimate nature of reality. You're going to, and as a result of that controversy over those spiritual matters as the ultimate nature of reality, you're also going to have controversy over ethical matters. What is right and wrong? How do you define right and wrong? For many, many, many years in this country, abortion was considered to be a great evil. Today, abortion is considered to be a great good. Which is it? It depends upon which kingdom in which you function. If your ultimate authority is God, then it is a great evil. If your ultimate authority is man, then at one point in time it may be an evil. At another point in time, it may be a good. But you can see you're going to have conflict over ethical matters. You're going to have controversy over legal matters. The right and wrong that we talk about with regard to morality ultimately has its outworking in law. You see, society always proscribes, that is, sets apart as unlawful, the things which are wrong in accordance with that society. Law is nothing more than the writing down of the ethical system of a culture. It is the expression of morality. And so in legal matters, you are going to have the morality of a nation or their worldview codified as law. And so in our nation, we have codified the fact that under certain circumstances, it is entirely proper for someone to steal from someone else if it is an appropriate theft for an appropriate end. Okay? But that is the morality that comes from man being the measure of all things. You'll have controversy over political matters. You'll have controversy over methodological matters. The unbeliever, for instance, today, as you hear the debate over schools, which I think is a misplaced debate, but nonetheless, what should be taught in the schools? You see, ultimately, that comes down to worldview. Don't you understand that? The unbeliever says that you are a fool for not believing in evolution. We say that they are fools for not believing in creation. What should be taught? Well, everybody knows that you have to separate church and state, so we don't teach religion, we teach evolution. Well, wait a second, you have just said that you're teaching a worldview, you're teaching a faith. And so the unbeliever insists that you hear his worldview, but he refuses to listen to yours. That's methodology. Well, we could go on. We could talk about all kinds of arenas and areas of controversy. In every sphere of thought and life, there are going to be differences and distinctions. By the way, not every unbeliever is going to disagree with you in every area. I hope you recognize that. But in some area, you're going to have some controversy with some unbeliever. Thirdly, you will face controversy in every human relationship. Over every matter, but also in every human relationship. You will encounter controversy in the world. I think that is to be expected. But you will also encounter controversy within the church. The church is not immune to having fools within her midst. And you can simply look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. With whom did he have the greatest controversy? By and large, it was not with the unbelieving Gentiles. It was with the leadership in the visible church at that time, the leaders of the synagogue and of the temple. You can look at the Apostle Paul, likewise. And with whom did he have the greatest controversy? It was with those who were spreading error within the church. So you will encounter controversy in the world, you'll encounter it in the church, you will have controversy in your family. Many of you experience this. You will have controversy within your very family. You have believers and unbelievers in the family, and sometimes believers can act as fools as well, and so that creates controversy. And then, unfortunately, you'll sometimes have controversy within yourself, because we, too, can be very foolish. And so we find ourselves wrestling within ourselves with the foolishness that still resides there. So prepare yourself for controversy by recognizing the inevitability of it. It is going to come. Secondly, prepare yourself for controversy by understanding the potential outcome of that controversy. And here we get to our text. When a man, wise man, has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Now again, the proverb sets before us in stark contrast the potential outcome that may come about. And it's rather simple. First of all, you need to expect one of these two things. Your opponent may become angry. And the verb here means to be agitated, to perturb, even to the point of quivering and quaking. As I was thinking about this, I had to laugh to myself, because I can think back, and I'll depart just a little bit to tell you a little bit of a story. It was when I was in college, and it was my freshman year, and I had a very good friend. I had not met him before, but he was one of my roommates. He was just a big guy. He weighed about 240 pounds, and just a very likable guy, but he was very interested in this young lady, and so he had been writing to her and asked her out and been with her. And one evening he had gone down to the snack shop, and I don't know whether you can remember these things, but there were these little, maybe they still have them, but they were these small boxes of chocolate samplers, and he'd purchased one of those at Bob Jones. It's a little strange, so I have to explain this a little bit. At that point in time, now they're all modernized, but at that point in time, you had three telephones on a hall, and it was a regulation that you were not allowed to call between dormitories. Now they can call before dormitories, but they still have this tradition. They run notes between the men's dormitories and the women's dormitories, so every night you could sit down and you could write a note, put it in the box, address to the room, and different guys on campus would run the notes between the dormitories. So, and that meant you could also send packages. So Jack was going to send this girl this little package of samplers. Well, he made the mistake of staying with her after dinner, and I got home before he did. And I just got to thinking, you know, about a practical joke. So what I did was I took the cellophane off of it, and I took the chocolate out, and I put it in his drawer. And then I looked around, and I found just a small bottle of Elmer's glue, I remember, because I was trying to find something to weight about the same thing. And I put that in there. And then I said, oh no, I got the cellophane off of it. So what I did was I found some wrapping paper. My other roommate came in, and he helped me a little bit. So we wrapped it up nicely. And when Jack came in, he looked at that and said, hey guys, thanks a lot for wrapping that up. So we were getting all the thanks for this. And a little bit later that night, after the notes had gone, another roommate, we had four in our room, went over to the drawer in which we'd placed this candy, and he looked, and Jack was studying in bed. Well, he was really more asleep than anything else, but he's trying to study in bed, and he opened up the drawer and said, hey, Jack, where'd you get the candy? Can I have some? And Jack, half asleep, said, "Well, sure, go ahead." And so Glenn took the candy, and then Jack kind of stumbled over and he looked at the candy and he bit into one, and when he bit into it, all of a sudden his eyes just burst open and he realized what had happened. Now, to the point, Jack stood there with his fist clenched and he was going, and he was just shaking like that. He weighed 240 pounds. I weighed 135 pounds. And so my other roommate, who was about the same size as I was, jumped in between us because he thought he was going to kill us. And he got up, and Jack turned on him, and my roommate jumped up into the double-deck bunk, and Jack was so mad, he took that bed, and he was just shaking it up and down like this. Now, he was angry, okay? I think I was the fool, but he was angry. That's the picture. I spent a long time describing that word picture. But that's the picture here. Angry to the point of shaking and quivering. After the service, I'll tell you what happened, but not now. Now, so when a wise man has a controversy with a fool, that's one of the things that might happen. He may become so angry that he may express his anger verbally, or he may express his anger violently. We can think of the numerous attempts on Paul's life. We can think of the hatred that the people had for our Lord Jesus, because ultimately, when he confronted them with their unbelief, what did they begin to do? They began to plot how they might take him. And that is the third thing. He may express his anger craftily. But you need to be aware as you go about these things that that is one of the possible reactions. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't confront people. It simply means that we shouldn't be surprised when people become angry. That's one of the things that the Word of God tells us. If you're going to be in the world, if you're going to be faithful, one of the things that's going to happen when you have a controversy as a wise man with a foolish man, they are so threatened by the truth that they become angry. They become so intent upon hanging on to the lie that they actually become angry to the point, possibly, of violence. So when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or your opponent may become amused. Too much learning has made you mad, Paul. You know that kind of condescending amusement that says, "Well, that's okay for you bumpkins to hold to that kind of nonsense, but we who are enlightened really know what is going on." And so we can think of the scorn that was heaped up upon Christians through the ages, but that is, again, nothing more than a mechanism for turning aside the point which you are attempting to make. He either becomes enraged or he simply laughs. But in either case, he does not take you seriously and does not respond the way you would like him to respond. And what is certain out of that is there will be no rest. Now, I want you to understand this, that there will be no rest, first of all, for the fool. The Word of God tells us that, or God tells us in His Word, that His Word will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish that which it has been sent to do. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us the Word of God is the savor of life unto life, or of death unto death. That there will indeed be no rest for those who resist the Word of God, and nor will there be for us. And so if there's anyone here who's resisting the Word of God tonight, I would say to you, it doesn't matter whether you rage or whether you laugh, there will be no rest for you. And then I would also say, for those who are wise, there may be no temporal rest for you. You have to count the cost. That's what I'm telling you. You can't go into thing with rosy visions of simply vanquishing everybody who comes your way. It simply does not happen. There will be no rest for you. It is a part of the labor. There's a sense in which we enter into rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, rest for our souls, but we await for the end of life before we ultimately enter into that rest which awaits us. And so it is a labor, it is a work, and there's a cost that must be counted and a cost that must be paid. So prepare yourself for controversy by understanding the potential outcome of that controversy. And thirdly, prepare yourself for controversy by considering how to handle controversy with a fool. I think there are a couple of things that I would say here, and one of them may seem to be somewhat contradictory, but I want to state it and then explain it. The first thing that I would say to you is avoid controversy where possible. And the reason for that is given for us in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 12. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. And in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to be careful that we do not cast our pearls before swine, lest he turn and rend us as well. So there's a caution. There is something to be said that we don't take on every single controversy that comes our way. That there are times to avoid it. And you might say, well, wait a second. Does that mean that we are not to witness to those who are lost, to those who are foolish, to those who seem to be the most hardened in their sin? No, that isn't what it means at all. But what it means is when you have demonstrated that person is a violent aggressor toward the truth, and he has heard the truth and has consistently rejected it, that there is no point, at least at that point in time, to continue to provoke that individual to anger. So avoid controversy where possible. But then, to get on with those things that we are to do when we are engaged in controversy, you are to address your opponent with an appropriate response. And since we have talked about two kinds of responses, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, I think there are two responses that we need to consider. You are to answer your opponent's agitation with serenity. Now, you aren't going to find serenity in the scriptures, but I think that you understand what I am speaking about. Let me give you several proverbs that speak to this. Of course, the one that immediately came to my mind is probably the one that came to your mind as well. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. When you are having a controversy with an unbeliever, it is very important that you maintain your decorum, that you maintain an even hand. It doesn't mean that you cannot become intense, but you're not to answer his anger with your own anger, because that will simply intensify the controversy. Also, in Proverbs 15 and verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Not only have a soft answer, but also have a gentle attitude. In chapter 25 and verse 15, assuming that I've written all these down properly, by forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. And then back a little bit to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. You see why I use the word serenity. There are a lot of words that are used, but there is something that enables the discussion, the debate to go on. It actually emphasizes it when agitation is answered with serenity. I remember being very impressed in listening to Dr. Bonson in his debate with Dr. Stein and also Dr. Tabash, as these men became uh, became very much agitated in the argument. And by the way, Dr. Bahnsen was not always that way. In his younger years, he could become very biting and cutting in his responses. And I believe that one of the works of grace in Dr. Bahnsen's life was to humble him and make him a much more effective apologist in the rather brief life that God gave to him in his later years. But I remember being so impressed with the intensity of his arguments as particularly, I think, Dr. DeBosch became very agitated and really became very vocal in his agitation. And Dr. Bahnsen very calmly and pointedly responded to that agitation with truth from the Word of God. Very, very effective. It was a proper response. So address his agitation with serenity, and with regard to the one who laughs, answer his levity with sobriety. It's easy again to become angry at that type of thing. And again, I have mentioned this to you before, but I can recall the listening to Dr. Adams. I believe I was in a lecture. It may have been in one of his books, but I think I remember hearing him say this, that when people were not responding to the Word of God, whichever way they were doing, he would simply leave them in his counseling situations with this parting thought, again from the book of Proverbs: the way of transgressors is hard. The way of transgressors is hard. So someone might be laughing, and someone might be scornful and belittling, and your response is not to return with anger or embarrassment, but with sobriety and simplicity. The word of the Lord stands forever. God will not be mocked. A proper response. Thirdly, confront controversy with careful precision. And again, this comes out of the attitude, the response that we had before. Over in the book of Titus, and we have read this before with regard to our morning sermons, but we are told there in very clear terms the reason why an elder must be one who is able to handle the word well. Verse 9 of Titus chapter 1, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And the idea there, again, is that we're to be aware, beware of harsh wrangling. We are not simply to respond to one baseless opinion with another baseless opinion, but rather we're to respond with the sure and certain word of truth. And we're to beware of attacking the person rather than the problem. Bunny is always bringing this to my attention, because I'm great at raising ad hominem remarks, that is, remarks against the person rather than against the argument. And you really don't need to do that. You simply need to deal with the arguments when you are dealing with people. But we must beware and be careful that we do not attack the person rather than the problem. And again, that is not to say that you do not confront wrong thinking and wrong conduct, and people will think that you are attacking them when you do that. You're to hold people responsibility. That is the teaching of Christianity, that people are responsible. But you see, you must not attack the individual and get off on things that have nothing to do with the arguments at hand. Fourthly, confront controversy with humility and gentleness. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, this is the apostle's admonition to Timothy as he was placed in a situation where there was a good deal of controversy. He wrote to Timothy and he says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." remembering that it is God who is the one who grants repentance, not the brilliance of your argument, not the persuasiveness of your speech. It is God who grants repentance. And one of the ways to, I think, develop, and as the Puritans would say, improve upon your conversion is to cultivate this attitude of humility and gentleness by remembering that you were once foolish. The Apostle Paul wrote the Ephesians and said, remember what you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly walked according to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, we tend to forget. Do you remember laughing or raging at the gospel? I do. And so it's helpful to remember the pit from which we were digged, that we might have a due humility and gentleness. Because if the Lord can deliver us from our anger and our ungodly laughter, then he can deliver others as well. And in confronting, or in developing, I should say, humility and gentleness, you must be willing to bear the reproach of Christ. See, that's what humility and gentleness is, isn't it? The willingness to bear the reproach of Christ. And one last thing, as you think about how to deal with these responses, you're to confront controversy with confidence in God. He is able to make the foolish heart wise, and he is also able to keep and to guard you from the wrath or the laughter of fools. So may God impress it upon our hearts that we will face controversy, to count the cost, to understand what that cost may be. We may face ridicule, we may face the wrath of men. But in considering it also, I trust that God would give you an idea and a conviction and an ability to respond in an appropriate way that would be, first of all, honoring to Christ and would be useful for the work of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful to you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you are the one who has delivered us from our sin and our foolishness, that you have brought us into a relationship with yourself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we now in Christ have the wisdom of God. We pray, therefore, that you will make us wise and bold, that we would not shrink from necessary controversy, but rather that we would deal with it in a manner that would be pleasing to you, whereby we might imitate Christ and his work, and that you would be pleased to bless us, Father, as we seek to win those who are yet in their sins and bring them to salvation by submitting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's turn now in our hymnals to hymn number 429. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Let's stand together as we sing 429.
I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Firm as as his throne his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place.
Receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.